We'll begin reading in verse number 1. This is a turning point in the Gospel of John. You'll want to make a note of that. And maybe just write a note of that in your Bible or somewhere. John 13 begins a new section. The first 12 chapters that we've just got through, and we've taken those pretty much week by week and message by message. The first 12 chapters deal with the public ministry of Christ, that is, to the population at large. And many of the widespread population rejected Christ. But now we're entering a new section of the Gospel of John. And now it's no longer His public ministry, but His private ministry. He is dealing now with His 12 disciples in the upper room. The same upper room in which He had the Passover meal, we sometimes call the Last Supper. And during that time when He ate the Passover, or the Last Supper, He instituted the New Supper, which we now know as the Lord's Supper. And we have just celebrated that and observed that together. We call it communion, several other names that we have for it. But it's that same upper room now that we enter in as observers, as listeners. We're entering into that upper room, the next five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And so here we'll begin a journey that is like no other. Look with me at verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, Thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. We see several things here in these chapters, beginning in chapter 13 right on through chapter 17. But the theme of these chapters is set out in verse 1. For in verse 1, we read about the love that Jesus had for His own. And that is our subject today. It'll be like an introduction into the next several chapters that we're going to look at very carefully. But something very beautiful is said in verse 1 about Christ's special love for His own. Who are His own? Well, in the immediate context, of course, it's those disciples. As I mentioned, this is a small group, 12. They are known as the disciples, His inner circle of followers. But of course, as we see later on in these chapters, we're included in Christ's special love. That is, the love that He has for His own people, His own followers, those who are saved and those who are committed to Him and who are bought by Him by His precious blood. So we're thinking about ourselves as well as those original disciples that we read about here. And a lot of themes are going to play out, not only the love that the Lord has for all of His people, but we're going to find out about His humility and His teachings about various things in weeks to come, teaching about the Father. If you've ever read John 14 about heaven, where He says, I go to prepare a place for you, you know, the emphasis there is on the Heavenly Father. It's a great chapter about the Father spoken by the Son. And we'll talk about that. And then the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, the clearest teaching anywhere to be found about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus preparing them for when He goes away. He says, I will send the Comforter to be with you. And we now enjoy His presence, don't we? The Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our church. And to do what Jesus would do if He were here physically for us and with us. Before we get to thinking about the special love that God has for us and Christ has for us, let's think broadly here for just a moment about God's love for everybody. Because it is true, isn't it, that God loves everybody. John 3:16, you know it by heart, or at least you ought to, for God so loved the world. You did know it. He so loved the whole world. Nobody's excluded. Everybody is included in that verse. And aren't we thankful for that? Nobody will ever go to hell unloved. Now, they'll go to hell unsaved, but they'll never go unloved. For God so loved the world. This is sometimes referred to as God's common grace. We think of saving grace. We're under God's saving grace and how grateful we are for that saving grace. But even those that are not saved are under God's common grace. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 5. And let me read a couple of verses. There are many verses in the Bible that speak of it, but this is one of the clearest. Jesus speaking says, But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus is saying you need to be like your Father. And God the Father is good to all, without discrimination, without choice. Say, the same sun that we enjoy as saved people, the atheist enjoys that same sunrise. We breathe the same air that the unbeliever breathes. He makes His rain to fall upon the just, that is the saved, and on the unjust, the unsaved. God loves His enemies, and so should we. So there is the common love, the common grace that God has for all people. But our particular subject today has got a narrower scope. And that is God's love, Christ's love for His own. And I pray that you are one of His own. I pray that you know that you are one of His own. Is there anything better than being one of His chosen, one of His own, one of His saved, one of His that are on the rolls of heaven, that is written down in heaven and bound for heaven? Is there anything better than that? Well, God does have a special love for His own people, and nobody can deny that. And really, it's not unusual for us to think about God's special love. Even people like us have special love. I hope I love all people. I think I love all people. And I want to tell you something. I love my family more than I love all people. And so do you. Amen? You love all people. You're supposed to love, and I'm supposed to love our enemies. But there's a special love that you have for your own spouse, for your own children, for your own grandchildren. I don't have to say anything about that, do I? That special love for our own. Well, the Bible speaks of God's special love for us as His own. And I love to think about these verses because I know by His grace I'm included in these verses. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that we love Him because He first loved us. That is the special love He has for us. He took the initiative in that love. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. We just read a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love for us while we were His enemies, not His friends, not those who loved Him. We now love Him because He first loved us. On Wednesday nights, we have been dealing with the book of Ephesians. We've spent considerable time in Ephesians 5. And I wish everybody here this morning could be here on Wednesday nights, because we've been dealing with things about the family. And among those things, we've been reminded that we're to be in submission to God and to one another. And we've been reminded that wives have a role and husbands have a role. And when it gets to the husbands, it reminds us not only of the husband to love his wife, but it says this in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now think about that. He loved the church. I know he loves the whole world, but that speaks of a special love, doesn't it? He loved the church and gave himself for it. Can I just insert this mini sermon inside this sermon? Thank you. I'm glad you're going to let me do that, because I'm going to do it anyway. There are a lot of people today, they will say, "Oh, I love the Lord," but they don't seem to love the church. They have no use for the church. And why do we say that? Because they never darken the door of a church. They never support the church. They never come to the church. They're not participating in the church. May I say to you, if you love the Lord, you'll love His church. You'll love Him because you'll love what He loves. Not only will you love the Lord, but you'll love the church. He loves the church. How can you love the Lord and not love the church that He loved and gave Himself for it? That's why we're committed to the church, because He's committed to the church. It is a special love. And then Paul, bless his heart, he always saw himself as the object of God's love. And Paul's not alone in that. These verses like this are written for our sake, because we see ourselves as Paul saw himself. He says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "I'm crucified with Christ." That is, it's as if I died with Him on the cross. "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life," he says, "that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It's one thing to say God loves the world. It's another thing to say God loves the church. But it's another thing, friend, to say God loves me. Can you say that? He loved me and gave Himself for me. And when that gets a grip on your heart, then you're never the same. When you know that you're in the bullseye of that target, as it were, of God's love. Yeah, there's the outer rings. Yes, He loves the world. Yes, He loves the church. But He loves you. And He loves me right at the center of that bullseye. Now, go back to verse 1, if you would, with me. For I want you to see this before we go on any further. Jesus knew that His hour was come. We've talked about that hour. That hour was forthcoming, and now the hour is here, that time that was set for Him to die and be resurrected and then depart, as it says, out of this world into the Father. And then it says, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. I wish we could just slow down here, and I think we will here just for a second, and just ponder those words. It's a marvel of all marvels that it says He loved them. Just to say that He loved them. Just to say that He loves us, that's a marvel of all marvels, because as you read your Bible and as I read this Bible, we find these folks were not really all that lovable, were they? Don't set those disciples up as some kind of super people. They were not. They had flaws and they had failures galore, just like you and me. He loved them. But then it not only says that He loved His own, but He loved them unto the end. Now, don't misunderstand. That does not mean that He loved them to the end of His ministry, or the end of His life, or there was some end to His love. No, no. That's to miss the point altogether. It means He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them to the uttermost. One translation of this is, He loved them unto perfection. It was perfect love. It was full love. It was extravagant love. It was unstoppable, unending love is the idea. Now, what I'd like to do in the next few minutes that I have, and I know I only have a few minutes, and that's all right. I'll give them to you quickly. I have three things I want to show you from this passage that are proofs of God's special love for you and me. Are you ready for these? Say amen. Three proofs of Christ's special love. And I'll have to be brief because of the hour, but that's all right. We'll summarize it as best we can. Just bear with me. We'll not drag it out. I want you to hear me, so I make you that promise. If you'll make me the promise, you'll listen. If I make it short, will you do that? I thought you'd take that deal. You'd take that deal anytime, wouldn't you? All right. We'll try to keep it brief. All seriousness. Now, three proofs of His special love. First of all, His patience. You say, where do you see that, Pastor? Well, we read here of Judas. It says of Judas in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then it further mentions Judas in verses 18 and 19. Look down a little farther than what we read. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That is, I'm not getting blindsided by Judas and his action of betrayal. I know it's coming. I know he's not a true believer. He's not genuine. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's a thief. Because he was taking out of the treasury, we learn from the Gospels. And then there's one more reference to Judas down in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, there were only 12, but one of them was a rotten egg. One of them was a bad apple, and he knew who it was. And I say this is evidence of his love because he even loved Judas. He even washed Judas's feet. Can you imagine that? Knowing that the devil was at work inside that man. And we need to sometimes deal with that. We don't have time right now. How all that comes into play. Was Judas responsible or was the devil responsible? And the answer is yes. Both were responsible. We'll talk about that in another message because we need to understand things of that nature. But not only do we find here his patience as it relates to Judas, but how about old Peter? Look down to the last verse of chapter 13, verse 38. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? And he's talking there to Peter. You look at the previous verse, you'll find that out. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter said, I'll never deny you. You can count on me, sir. I'll stand right by you. But we know different, don't we? What patience he had with Peter, and what patience he has with me, and what patience he has with you, and what patience he has with all of us. Because we're not faithful to him. He is always faithful to us, but we are unfaithful in many, many ways. There's sins of commission, as we call them, things that we do we ought not to do. And then there's sins, are there sins of omission, where we fail to do what we know we ought to do. And yet, he doesn't write us off. He doesn't say, I'm done with you, I'm tired with you, I'm going to quit fooling with you. Of course not. He loves us and loves us still. It's a proof of his love. That is his patience. Something else to prove his love. Number two is his humility. You see, the Bible tells us here where he took a towel and girded himself and began to go around that room and wash the disciples' feet. A common courtesy that should have been done by somebody because they wore sandals. They were open shoes and dusty roads, and that makes for dirty feet and uncomfortable feet. If you've ever gotten grit and dirt and dust in your feet in between your toes, it's not a very good feeling. So it was commonly understood you went into a home, and especially for a meal, somebody would be there to wash your feet and make you feel a little more comfortable and feel clean, so to speak. But here they were, only 12 of them. And what were the disciples thinking? None of them got out of their seat and went and got that basin and that towel, did they? What was wrong with them? Well, we don't have time to turn to it, but turn to it sometime in Luke chapter 22 and you'll find what they were thinking about. They were arguing amongst themselves who should be accounted as the greatest. They were talking about the pecking order. Instead of getting down on their knees and washing feet, they were wondering who's going to wash their feet. Now, I'm better than so-and-so and better than so-and-so, and so I'm counting on him to wash feet and, you know, all that nonsense, just like people today. There was a structure, and they had in mind how they fit into the structure. And so what happened was Jesus took the place of the servant, the model servant. And what a servant he is. It's a picture of his utter humility, isn't it? Here is the Lord of glory washing dusty, grimy, dirty feet. There is a book that some of us have studied, and I was gripped by this statement when I read it a couple years ago. I'm referring to the Behold Your God study that some of us have been a part of. And there was a quote in one of the margins in that book, about in the middle of that book, where it deals with Christian service and servanthood. And Elizabeth Elliot asked this question, and it's a classic question and answer. She says, and I quote, "Does God ask us to do what is beneath us? This question will never trouble us again if we consider the Lord of heaven taking a towel and washing feet." You ever have something required of you that you think, well, I'm just a little bit too good for that? Well, then get over it. Jesus, the King of glory, laid aside his garments and took a towel and washed dirty feet. But there's something more going on than just washing feet and showing humility. There's more I could say about humility, but I'm going to move to the third thing because I promised I would be brief. And you did promise you would listen. The third thing, what's the proof of His love? Well, the third thing is His forgiveness. Because you see, there's something more going on here than just washing dirty feet. Peter says when he comes to Peter, "You going to wash my feet?" "You're not going to wash my feet, sir. I'm not going to stand for that." But then Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." Now Jesus is shifting gears. He's no longer talking about physical cleansing of feet. He's talking about spiritual cleansing of the soul and the life, isn't he? He's talking about something far greater. And we find this pattern throughout John back in chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought he was talking about being born again. How can a man my age go back and be born again? Jesus is talking about spiritual birth, not physical birth. And then in chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. And he talks about living water. And she's thinking about physical water coming up out of the well in the bucket. He's talking to her about spiritual drink. And then in chapter 6, after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, he talks to them about spiritual nourishment, how they must feed upon Him, as we all must. And now he's talking about spiritual cleansing. And before we get through, I just want you to see two kinds of spiritual cleansing that he's referring to here. Let's look again in verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him in verse 9, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." That is, I want to make sure I'm on your team. I want to make sure I'm right with you. And I don't want to offend you, Lord. So you just wash me all over. But Jesus says to him in verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore," said he, "you're not all clean." And so obviously he's not talking about physical cleansing, but spiritual cleansing. And he's making a very important distinction here, one that we should be aware of and appreciate and love him for. There is what we might call the bath of salvation. Have you been bathed in salvation? I pray that you have. That's what the Bible says it's like. It's like a bath for the soul. And if you're bathed, you don't have to rebathe. That one bath is good. And you're clean, as he says here. Now, the Bible speaks of that in several places. I'll give you but a couple of verses there. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a fancy word for new birth. There is in salvation a total washing. What can wash away my sin? You know the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He doesn't make us better people. He makes us new creatures. Gives us new hearts. Cleanses us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He has a cleansed heart. It speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. You talk about a church. They had some scoundrels in their church. They had some problems in their church. You think people can be members of churches and have kind of shady backgrounds? Have no doubt after you read this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's talking there to church members. You were like that. But he goes on to say, such were some of you, but you are washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful truth that is, that no matter how far you've gone into sin, no matter how long you've stayed in sin, no matter what you've done or failed to do, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash you and cleanse you and make you right with God. Wow, that's the grace of God. That's the power of salvation. But then the Bible not only speaks of that bath of salvation, but it also speaks of the ongoing cleansing that we need daily. And that's what he's talking to Peter here and the other disciples about. If you've had a bath, you only need one bath. But you need that daily foot washing, that daily cleansing. Because just like those dirty feet got soiled walking through those dusty roads, we get soiled by the things of this world. And we need that daily sanctification, not salvation, but sanctification. And we find a lot of verses of that. One of the favorites, of course, to everybody is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just stop and say this and I'll be done. It's important for us to understand and appreciate God's special love for His own. The question is, are you His own? I want you to understand this before you leave here this morning. Judas was one of 12 who left that upper room with clean feet. But Jesus said of that same Judas, he was not clean. He had clean feet, but he had a filthy heart. And is it possible that we could come together in a service like this, we could sing lovely songs and hear them sung, we could partake of communion and enjoy every minute of that and say, oh, what a blessing to my heart. We could hear the Scripture, we could have the prayers, the fellowship, leave the building, and go out of here feeling pretty good about ourselves, in fact, feeling a little bit cleaner than we felt when we came in. It is possible, I'm saying to everyone here, that it's possible we could leave here with clean feet. But what good would that do us if we had a dirty soul? A filthy, dirty heart. And there's only one way to have your heart cleansed, and that is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, which is the very thing that Judas would not do. He would not. And the reason he sold Jesus out was because he thought Jesus was going to be this kind of Messiah. And he didn't like what he saw. And so he found an opportune time to sell him out. He didn't come to Jesus for the only reason we should all come to Jesus. And that is because, as we said before, he's not only our perfect plea, he's our only plea. Blood of Jesus, be my all. Son of God, be my all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that there might be an awareness in our heart of whether our soul has ever been cleansed. And Lord, one of the ways we know that our soul has been cleansed is that we rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in the fact that we are made new. And we do not have a false confidence. Call it the hypocrite's assurance. Judas cared not to get his heart right. May it not be said of any of us that we would fall in that category. That we would be satisfied with being in the service and feeling better about things, but only leaving without the heart being cleansed. How important it is that we know that we know that we know that the blood has been applied to our heart and our soul. And so, Lord, I pray that You will save those that are lost, cleanse their hearts, and those of us who are saved, Lord, that You would cleanse us from defilement, dirt, and the things that seem to collect. Lots happened since we've been in this building for worship. A lot of things perhaps we've seen, heard, thought, said, and it's nothing but pure filth. And we need cleansing. And we ask for that, Lord, today. Let us go away from here, all of us cleansed and renewed and refreshed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.